Let's read together our text for this morning. An easy text to remember. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Of all the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah is the one who had the fiercest battle with the false prophets. And there are reasons for this. Jeremiah preached just prior to and even during the fall of the southern kingdom, when that kingdom had filled up the cup of its iniquity. And in keeping with the idolatry of the people, the princes and the priests, the prophets were also apostate. See, in Israel, God had instituted a line of prophets, especially from Moses onwards. But then, alongside the true prophets and against the true prophets, there developed the false prophets, who became more and more numerous and influential as the kingdom of Israel descended into sin. And this happens too in the true church. There's a line of true prophets and false prophets in every age of the church. 2 Peter 2 deals with that. Jeremiah's battle with the many hardened false prophets in the last days of the southern kingdom was also particularly fierce because of the place wherein he preached, Jerusalem itself, right in the thick of it. Jerusalem was the place where the wicked princes, priests, and prophets were most numerous and concentrated. Here was Jeremiah, a lamb among wolves. Here he was as a witness to the truth in the midst of a congregation of liars, which for generations had set itself against the true God. And so Jeremiah was often arrested, beaten, and imprisoned by the false church as they tried to silence him, to pressurize him so that he would change his message. This explains in part why it was that God gave to Jeremiah, rather than other Old Testament prophets, a helper, Barak. Barak was the messenger and assistant and scribe of Jeremiah, and he was especially needed when Jeremiah was shut up in prison. So then Jeremiah would speak to Barak, and Barak would bring the message to the people or the princes as appropriate. Jeremiah's conflict with the false prophets ranged over a host of related issues. Most obviously, this was a question to the people in Israel at that time. Through whom is Jehovah speaking? Jeremiah says that he's God's messenger. The false prophets deny this, claiming that Jeremiah is an impostor and a liar, and that they are the spokesmen for the Almighty. So who is it that God has sent? Jeremiah proclaims that Israel is adulterous and hypocritical. The false prophets say regarding Israel that she is, more or less, the faithful people of God. So who's telling the truth? Jeremiah prophesies impending judgment upon Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity. The false prophets aver that everything's more or less okay in Judah, that there's going to be peace, because we're the Israel of God, don't you know? And God has promised that he will protect us. So, who's right? Who should the man on the street in Jerusalem listen to? And ultimately, this debate between Jeremiah on the one hand, and the false prophets on the other hand, ultimately this is about the nature of God himself. What sort of a God is Jehovah? Is he the God preached by Jeremiah, or is he the very different God who is set forth by the false prophets? For in what they teach, they differ regarding who man is, what salvation is, what the church is, what the future holds. In that they teach different things, Jeremiah and the false prophets are teaching two different gods. Jeremiah preaches about the holiness of God. And his message regarding the holiness of God, that is who God is the Holy One of Israel, is very different from what the false prophets say. God is a God of love for Jeremiah, but what he preaches about the love of God isn't what the false prophets say it is. He talks about, does Jeremiah, God's righteousness. And that differs from what the false prophets say too. The mercy of God for Jeremiah means something different than God's mercy for the false prophets. And you could run right the way through an antithetical preaching. Because Jeremiah and the false prophets are radically opposed. Right down the line. And so it is that Jeremiah and the false prophets have two different and opposing doctrines of God's nearness. In theological terms, the nearness of God, how he is in this world and with his people in grace and mercy and love. In theological terms, that's called God's immanence, which sounds a bit like the word in. His inness, his immanence, he's with us. Jeremiah preached that God was near and imminent and with his people in one sense, but the false prophets had a very different way of saying that God was near and with Israel. They held that God was with Israel, basically, no matter what. It didn't really matter what Israel believed or how Israel lived. God was nigh them in love and mercy. And he wasn't that sort of God who would judge them because he wasn't that sort of God. That was their message, and that was the conflict between them. Jeremiah maintained that the false prophets made a God after their own image. And this is our text. Am I a God at hand in the way that the false prophets portray me, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? And this is the same issue in the church today, which faces everyone who claims in any sense to be a Christian or follower of the one true God. The false prophets in the false churches today preach an effeminate and false view of God's nearness or immanence or inness and withness with respect to his people. The true prophets proclaim, as did Jeremiah, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? To whom then will the people listen? The God of the false prophets in today's church world sounds good. He sounds very nice. He's very convenient. He's very popular. But there's just one question which has to be asked. Is it true? Is it biblical? The others are smoke screens. The one question is this the true God set forth in his word? And the truth is that the one real God actually comes far nearer and far closer with greater comfort to the true people of God than does the nice God who claims to love everybody and who is embraced by the majority of the church world today. He brings a real, deep, satisfying peace. And this is the peace of God which passes all understanding and keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So today we're going to look at God's nearness. God's nearness first according to the false prophets, and then God's nearness according to God's word. The false prophets preached that Jehovah was a God at hand to use the word of our text, that God was near them in so many ways. They held that God dwelt with them. The land of Canaan was the Holy Land. It was the land given to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to God's promise. And so God is with us because we are in the land. The problem with that, in part, was that the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes just above them, they were in the land too, but they'd been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. But we don't want to hear too much about that. It didn't do them any good, but we don't want to hear too much about that. More importantly, they said, we are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God, the great king. It's his beloved city. It's the joy of the whole earth. Surely we're safe. They said too, the temple's here. God dwells in the temple, especially in the Holy of Holies and on the Ark. That's Israel's great hope. They reiterate this, for instance, in Jeremiah 7, verse 4. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You can see the people pointing to the temple and all the buildings, saying, in effect, to Jeremiah, look, we've got the temple. We'll be safe. God couldn't destroy us as you're prophesying because look, there it is. Jehovah's throne in Israel. Jehovah has also given to us, in connection with that temple, all the holy offices and ordinances. We've got the sacrifices and the offerings which remove our sins. We haven't sinned an awful lot, mind you, but such sins as we have sinned, they will be blotted out by the blood of bulls and goats. We come up here in the feast days and festivals. We're a very religious people. We'll be okay. We have holy prophets and holy priests, Davidic kings here. We're safe. And so the prophets preached peace, peace. You shall have peace. Jeremiah 23, verse 17. No evil shall come upon you. Judah and Jerusalem will never be destroyed. No matter what Jeremiah says, don't listen to him. God is near us. God is with us. He's a God at hand. He's in our land. He's in our capital city. He's in our temple. He's with us through his holy ordinances. But God wasn't near them. Here's God's word. Jeremiah 7 verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. It's only as you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings and start executing righteous judgment among yourselves that I'll cause you to dwell in the land and be with you and be your God. I'm not near you. I'm far off from you. And you are far off from me. False doctrines of God's nearness or imminence or inness with his people are very popular today, and they always have been and will be in departing churches. It is taught, and has been, especially in the last couple of centuries, that God works by his grace through economic and political processes. That God, graciously, is leading mankind to a higher standard of living, both in the Western world and now increasingly in other parts of the earth. Improvements in medicine, in communications, in science and technology. So that we are going to eradicate war and disease and poverty. God loves the human race and is going to bring us back to an Edenic state, or at least something approaching it. And there are many in the false church world which see the United Nations and the European Union in this way, bringing an earthly, peaceful, prosperous kingdom of God on earth. The current Archbishop of the Church of Ireland, Alan Harper, he believes that the Holy Spirit is working in and through the Northern Ireland peace process and Stormont to effect a just and righteous society in the kingdom of God. And that's what the convocation of the Anglicans is praying for, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, mind you, working through Stormont. God indeed works through providence. But is that grace? That's the inness of God in society, working through civil government. That's their doctrine. This was also the way that the Nazis presented the Third Reich to the people and the churches. God is working through the Third Reich. That's what they claimed. God is working grace through us. We are the master race. It is God's will that we rule. And most people acquiesced. They were taken in by the propaganda and false prophecy and the false church supporting that wicked regime. Some demurred. Some said, on the basis of the word of God, that this is not God's kingdom. God does not work in the world by grace through civil governments in the way in which you claim. And the Nazi spokesman returned to them, "That's a strange thing you're saying us, saying that to us. Sure, the church has always gone with the powerful and agreed that God was working by his spirit through the civil government." And in part, what they said was true. The false church has always done that. It has always caved in because it believed that God was working this way. And this will culminate, of course, in Antichrist with his radical doctrine of immanence and God being with us and in the world, because he brings the kingdom of God and he is the most radical manifestation of God's being in the world, because he is God sitting on the throne of God, as 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it. Here's how God is with us, through the rule of this wonder man who brings earthly peace and prosperity. The doctrine of common grace ought also be understood as a false doctrine of God's nearness. The proponents of common grace for some time have been advocating that God is in the world and working through, by way of grace and mercy, the pagan religions. God is speaking truth to the world through Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. It's not only through Jesus Christ and according to the scriptures, because God is in and with us by means of all these pagan religions. God speaks through them. This is also the position of the paper presented to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Judaism isn't idolatry. Islam is almost certainly not idolatry either. They're keeping the first commandment because God is speaking through them. This is what even the most evangelical professor at their college who chaired the report, this is what he is saying, and this influences their ecumenical and syncretistic relations and their theory of missions. Of course it does. Common grace too teaches that the pantheistic religions, God is also speaking through them, and there's a radical view of the inness of God. Think of the Red Indians, or Native Americans as they're now called. God, the Great Spirit, is that tree, or that river, or that hill, or that mountain. That's their doctrine. And the Western world, under the influence of unbelieving sociologists especially, say that's a wonderful religion. That's a great insight. That's a wonderful thing that the human spirit in them has appropriated. That they have a God so near them, as near them as the trees and the grass. And we ought to pick up some truth from this and appreciate what they say. Evolutionism too is appropriated by the false church under the doctrine of common grace. God is working. God is speaking through the unbelieving scientists who tell us that we've evolved from slime. We can't just say, well, the Bible says one thing, we ought to dismiss that as lies. There's good in them. There's grace coming to us through their proclamations about the origins of the world. Arminianism also has a distinctive view of the immanence of God, his being in and with us, in that it teaches that the image of God is in everybody. Everyone is in the image of God, unbelievers included. And if everyone is in the image of God to some degree, even if it's never so slight, there is good in them. And if it's the image of God in them, there is actually God in them. God by grace, God by mercy and love. And that's why the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and many of the other departing churches in our land argue that homosexuals can be received as members in good standing, impenitent homosexuals, in the church because they're the image of God. God loves them. And I'm not putting words in their mouth. This is what they're saying. God loves them. See, the immanence of God is such that he is even in the Sodomites. And God loves everyone. And God is in the world as the one who has died for everyone in Jesus Christ. There's immanence. God is near. Which ultimately results in sheer universalism. Because if God is in the world, in love, in the image of everyone, there will be no hell. The whole superstructure of Roman Catholicism, too, is a religion of a false doctrine of the immanence of God. Statues, pictures, icons. God is in the world and is with you, and you are near him by looking and touching and feeling and bowing and worshipping. God is with you as you handle a crucifix that hangs on a chain around your neck. You can be comforted. God is with you in some physical object. This comes to a particularly high degree of development in Eastern Orthodoxy with its icons, little mosaics and pictures. You can touch the saint. That's contact with God in heaven. The Pope, as Christ's representative on earth, his vicegerent, there's God before you, represented especially in this one man. It's his holiness, and he deserves veneration. Where Peter is, there is the church. That's the doctrine of Rome. That is, wherever the Roman pontiff is received as the leader of Christ's church on earth, then that is the test for a true church. God dwells there. Apostate Protestantism believes that God is with the congregation because of its history, its church buildings, and all their religious activities that go on there. But it ain't so. That's not how you know that God is with you and near you in his grace and mercy and peace. Even Pentecostalism has a strange doctrine of God's being with us. How are you especially near to God in those circles? Dreams, visions. God spoke to you yesterday in a dream, let's say, or in a vision, or a word of knowledge. The voice of God directly to you. He is in you by direct revelation and ecstatic worship. All of these things together do not mean that God is with and near you in his grace. These false views of God's nearness to his people do not bring anyone nearer to God at all. Here's chapter 23, verse 1. Woe That's God's condemnation and judgment and curse. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. These doctrines don't bring the church together. It's like a shepherd who comes after sheep and chases them. That's what happens, scatters. This preaching of a false doctrine of immanence, that God is with you in all these ways, and then in brackets, no matter what, no matter what you believe, no matter how you live, these doctrines, instead, don't lead people to God, they lead people to sin. That's Jeremiah's point in chapter 23. Verse 10, for instance, says, the land is full of adultery, cursing and swearing, and that the people walk in a way that is evil and not right. For, verse 11, here's the reason why the church is so rotten. For, both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. In that passage, the wickedness of the church is presented as caused by the wicked lives and preaching of the false prophets. Verse 15 and 16, similar. God there says that he will feed the false teachers in the church with the bitter water of gall and wormwood. For, from the prophets of Jerusalem, verse 15, profaneness and ungodliness goes forth into the land. They are the source of the sinfulness of the people. And so verse 16 says, don't listen to them. Their vision comes from their own heart. It doesn't come from my mouth at all, no matter what they claim. Verse 32, God says, behold, I am against them. That's the way the previous two verses begin, as if God is making it particularly clear, I'm against them and not for them. I am against them that prophesy false dreams and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. But I didn't send them. I didn't command them. And they're not going to profit or do any good to my people at all. And verse 30 goes further. God says there, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. The false prophets, with their ungodly message, serve to break the ninth commandment in that they steal what knowledge of God there is in the hearts and minds of the people. And instead, they replace the knowledge of God with their lies. So what is the true doctrine of the inness and withness of God with respect to his people? Well, the first point that the text makes regarding God's being with us is this. The truth of God's nearness or immanence is only understood in connection with his also being far off, exalted, and infinitely above us. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Which means, first of all, that the false prophet said, God's very, very near. He's with you, and it's all mercy and peace, no matter how you live. And nothing about he reigns in heaven. He must be feared. And the God who is only near us, and only a cozy, friendly, nice God, is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ taught in sacred scripture. Such a God as a prophet is the product of the vain imagination of the false prophets and the true church. And yet this God is the God who is believed in and served in most of the church world. A good instance of this, for instance, is the Alpha Course, or Power to Change, a couple of movements which ran like wildfire through the churches in the Western world and in Northern Ireland too. The Alpha Course, Power to Change. A God who's all nearness and coziness and niceness. But the other biblical themes, justice, righteousness, final judgment, are pushed into the background in a politically correct model of evangelism, presented in sleek packaging with superstars and sportsmen and politicians to win people round to this cozy form of Christianity. A Christianity which knows not the Word, nor the power of God, nor the cross of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, and the cross which then must be borne by grace. And those who follow Jesus Christ and deny themselves and the world. And so this passage goes on to tell us about some of God's great attributes which need to be understood in connection with God's also being near and close to his true people. At the end of verse 24, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Yes, I'm near to my people, but I also am the God who fill the entire universe with all of my being and every atom, so to speak. Although God isn't constrained by space at all, God is everywhere in the universe with all his being, and not at all divided or spread like some gas or liquid or solid. Pure spirit. Verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? I'm the God who sees everything, even the secret inclinations of the heart, the one who fills heaven and earth and sees the dark recesses of the human soul. Not merely a God like a teddy bear. The God of vast power. The creator, governor." This teaches us, beloved, that we only know comfort and peace, and we do know it, and we want to know it more. We only know the comfort and peace of God as we also worship and adore the Almighty with reverence and holy fear. Yes, he's a God who's near, but he's also a God who's far off. And the far off doctrines, the ones which make us tremble, because God is to be served with reverence and fear, especially that's inculcated in the Psalms. The far off, transcendent, high above doctrines which humble us, like the doctrine of sin, of which the false prophets know next to nothing, and the holiness of God which rages against all transgressions, the fall, that dreadful calamity which fell upon the human race, bringing us all under God's curse and judgment in Adam. The universal flood, which destroyed the entire population of the globe. Tremble at that. And be comforted, because this God comes to us for salvation. The conquest of Canaan, that God in his justice wiped out entire peoples and nations. That needs to be said too. Even though the four main church leaders in Northern Ireland don't believe that was God's command to Israel at all. And the final judgment, that day in which all of us will become smaller in our own estimations than specks on the dust, when we stand, or rather kneel, and lie prostrate before the great white judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and the everlasting punishment of hell for those who do not repent and know the one true God. Instead of a nearness by which God is in everyone with grace and loves everyone, Romans 1 verse 18 and following proclaims that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress and hold down the truth of God in ungodliness, including this idea of an inness and withness of God for just about everybody, no matter what they believe or how they live, to the derogation of the honour of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God is not graciously with and for and in everybody, not graciously near. Verse 23 says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off?" And that's especially the case with the ungodly in the church. God isn't at hand for them at all. He's far, far off. "I am against you. I am against you," I am against you, verses 30, 31, and 32. And perhaps that explains it. Perhaps why it is that those who depart talk so much about God being near. A vain effort to try and convince themselves that somehow or other they'll manage to scrape into the kingdom of God when it isn't true. So how is it, beloved, that God is near his people, so that we experience and enjoy his nearness and closeness day by day? The first thing I already said, as we know God's nearness, we must also know his greatness and transcendence. But now, what is it? How is it that God comes to us and meets us? And I think the place at which we ought to start to answer that question is this. God is near us and with us in a broken and a contrite heart. That God will not despise. That God values above everything else. And with all those who are sorry for their sins. Blessed are those who mourn because of their iniquities, for they shall be comforted. I will come near to them. That's where we meet God. As we come to him in prayer, in repentance and faith, turning away and abhorring our sins and sinfulness, and trusting to Jesus Christ alone, then God draws near to us. As we seek him and the grace of the cross and the forgiveness of our sins, then we know God is with us. He's drawing close to us. That's the good news of the gospel. God is not near us in any other way than repentance or faith. No other way in his grace. God is with us as we walk in obedience, keeping his word. So we set the Lord in our right hand, looking to him day by day. God is with us. God is with us in the scriptures. He talks to us as a friend. Each day, scripture speaks to us. We hear the voice of God from the inspired sacred writings. God's with us. That's his speech. God is with us and speaks to us and embraces us in the true preaching of the word by men who are sent by God. And how do you know if someone's sent by God? He brings God's word. That's the point of Jeremiah 23. And those who don't bring God's word, which is probably the majority of clergy, so-called, in Ireland, are not sent by God at all. How do you know? Because they do not bring God's word. God does not send someone in grace who doesn't bring his message. And in the true preaching, mixed with faith in the hearts of the hearers, God meets his people. That's verse 22. I'll take it in the positive sense and apply it to the true prophets and leave out the negative bit of the false prophets. Those who stand in God's counsel and cause God's people to hear his words, so cause them to turn from their evil. That's God speaking. Verse 28. God speaks about the chaff and the wheat. He compares them. What is the chaff to the wheat? Chaff, light, fluffy, blown away with the wind, good for nothing. The wheat, that's God's word. The chaff is the message of the false prophet, which is a message of a false nearness of God. It's like chaff, which doesn't stand on the judgment day and does no good. Verse 29, is not my word like as a fire that burns sin and shows us the holiness of God, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's where God is, coming as a fire to cleanse and a hammer to smash hard hearts. God's near there. God is near, therefore, in a church, in a true church, where God dwells not only with individuals, but in the whole body and congregation of Jesus Christ. He dwells by his word and by his Holy Spirit and by his grace. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. For what nation, referring to Israel, the true church, what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? In the true church, God is so near answering the prayers of his people. The psalmist teaches us too that God inhabits, dwells in the prayers and praises of his people. In short, God is near to us as his beloved by election and sovereign grace. We're so near to God that in eternity we were in Jesus Christ. There never was an instant, so to speak, when we weren't in God by his eternal love before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. That's near. And then God realized this, brought us near by the death of Jesus Christ for us. The blood of Christ paves a way for us to access the throne of glory. God saw us in our sins afar off as Gentiles, and he sent his word to us to bring us who were afar off near to him. That's Ephesians 2. The effectual call, when God speaks in our hearts by the word and brings us first to conversion. What's that? It's a summons. God in heaven saying, I love you. I want to talk with you. And I want to have fellowship and communion with you. That's nearness. And God says, I can't get any nearer to you than this. That I personally, the God of heaven and earth, who filled heaven and earth, I dwell by the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's impossible to conceive of any closer union than that. And so God sent his own Son into human flesh as a real man, body and soul. Verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 23 deal with this. Sent him from heaven to bring us near, making him our good shepherd, to look after us with staff and rod, and to lead us into green pastures. And this nearness to God will be realized after our short time on earth, which is like a vapor, when God dwells with us. This is nearness. Listen, beloved. Revelation 21 verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's how near God comes to us, that he takes a tissue, as it were, and wipes the tears from our faces. And knowing God by grace, the believer even sees God as near us in the creation, which he has made. And he's omnipresent in it. By faith we see the handiwork of God, and we praise him. And each day, that's our calling, beloved, to live a life of obedience, and then repenting when we fall into sin as we do, and trusting in Christ for forgiveness of our daily transgressions. That's our calling. The Lord is near all those who call upon him with a sincere heart. So draw near to God, James 4, and he will draw near to you. And walk humbly with your God. Amen.